Happy Resurrection Day. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, Happy Resurrection Day. Today we come here to celebrate the most important events in the Bible. Everything that the Old Testament is leading up to and everything the New Testament is written about. The most important event for Christians and in fact the most important events that ever happened in the world. Each one of us, I believe, is here today because of Christ's resurrection. So today I'm going to do something really wild and unexpected. I'm going to talk about Jesus. So specifically, we're going to look at the question, who is Jesus? And we're going to answer that question from the perspective of several people who encountered him throughout his crucifixion and then after his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come here today. We thank you that you loved us so much. You gave your only son. Lord, as a father with two sons, I can think this is incredibly difficult. And how difficult it must have been for you to see your son nailed to the cross. And we want to thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much. You gave your life for us. Our sins can be forgiven. Our lives can be transformed. Death doesn't hold its sting, but we have hope. Hope for eternal life, hope for a future with you. We thank you. Today we're so grateful, we're so happy, we're so joyful. We just want to celebrate and remember what you've done and draw closer to you than ever before. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, who is Jesus? The first perspective of the person we're going to look at is from the perspective of Pilate. Pilate is a very important person in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. He was the Roman prefect or governor of Judea. It's interesting to note that for a long, long time, many skeptics and Bible doubters doubted that this person, Pilate, existed. They said that other historical books or Roman books didn't mention him. Therefore, they happily concluded that the Bible is wrong and that Pilate didn't exist. But archaeology often vindicates the Bible message. And it did so again. In 1961, this stone was unearthed in a city nearby Jerusalem in Caesarea. Can any of you read Latin? Not many? Well, I'll translate it for you with some help from Google. It says, to the divine Augusti Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah, has dedicated this. And so this is like an inscription piece for a building that he built in honor of the emperor at that time. So this stone has several very important things on it. First, it tells us the emperor at the time of Pilate, which also agrees with the Bible account. And it tells us Pilate's name. And it tells us who he was. He was the governor or the prefect of Judea. Once again, the Bible account is proven as historical. So as we go through this story, just remember the Bible talks about real people, real places, and real events. So the Jews, they brought Jesus to Pilate because they wanted Jesus executed. And under Roman law, they did not have the right to execute Jesus themselves. So we're going to read an excerpt from Luke 23. And we'll just pick several verses out of there. So this is what it says. It says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. And then in verse 22, for the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Throughout this chapter, Pilate interviews Jesus several times. And his conclusion, not once, not twice, but three times, is that Jesus is innocent. Now you need to understand Pilate is not Jesus' friend. He's not really a friend of the Jews. He wasn't Jesus' disciple. He was supposed to be an objective third-party judge. And his objective conclusion is Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing deserving death. In addition, another passage in Matthew 27:19, his wife sends him a message, and it says this, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.'" So from this, we learn that Jesus is righteous. Jesus is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If Jesus was a sinner like we are, his death would not have been effective for bringing us to God. As sinners, we cannot even solve our own problem of sin, much less can we help any others. It was only because Jesus was righteous that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for us, for a sinful world. So since Jesus was righteous, why would Pilate order him to be killed? If you read through the whole story, you can see Pilate did not want to. He knew Jesus was innocent, but the Jewish leaders kept pushing him and pushing him until finally he did it to satisfy them. So the crucifixion of Jesus can be called also the murder of Jesus, the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, but at the same time, the greatest act of love. So from Pilate's perspective, a Gentile, third-party judge, Jesus is righteous. And the second person we're going to consider today is Simon of Cyrene. You're familiar with the story. He helped Jesus to carry the cross. Mark 15:21 says this about him. He doesn't appear often in the Bible, just this one place. So Mark 15:21 says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Cyrene was a city in Libya, North Africa. There was a community of roughly 100,000 Jews there. And the Cyrenian Jews had a synagogue in Jerusalem, and they would travel there for annual feasts. Permit me to put on my Sherlock Holmes hat for a moment and do a little bit of deductive reasoning from this verse. First, one more verse in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he would choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed." From this verse, we know that Jewish men were supposed to travel to Jerusalem three times a year for the festivals. And we can think probably this is why Simon was there. Another historian, Josephus, tells us at this time Jerusalem swelled to about 2 million people as all of these pilgrims came into Jerusalem from other cities. You can see on the next slide the journey that Simon probably took. Cyrene in northern Africa is about 1,260 kilometers. Some of you like to keep track of how many steps you walk. You can consider how long that takes. That takes about 30 days to walk that far. Well, we don't know 100% for sure what Simon was coming to the city for. I'm quite sure he was not coming there to carry the cross of a convicted criminal. Whether or not he was coming as a Jew to the Passover, he surely had a lot of plans. Here's a big city, right? A lot of sights to see, architecture to explore, try the food street, visit the temple, perhaps doing some business while he's there, and most of all, participate in the Passover. Whatever his plans were, it's safe to say Jesus was probably not part of them. Meeting Jesus and carrying the cross was not part of his itinerary. And if he was coming for the Passover, even touching the blood from Jesus would have made him ceremonially unclean. There was no time to cleanse himself before the festival, meaning he could not take part in it. So it looked like, in that case, he came all of this way to visit the temple, take part in the Passover. He came all this way for nothing. Well, of course, God had a greater plan, didn't he? Simon was merely a passerby. Like we see sometimes in China when there's a commotion on the streets, a lot of people like to go over and have a look and see what's going on. In Chinese, it's called chou ru nao, enjoy the noise, something like that. And so when he was going over there and observing, suddenly a soldier, you, yes, I'm pointing to you, you, huh, me, come over, carry the cross. Oh no, my vacation is ruined. For Simon, Jesus was inconvenient. This wasn't part of his holiday plans. This was dirty, painful, difficult work to carry the cross and a great indignity. Here he was being treated as a criminal when he hadn't done anything. How would you like it if you went to the beach in Thailand and you just arrived there and then a police officer says, hey, you, come over. And they give you some manual labor to do. You would be on Twitter or Facebook, man, my holiday is really messed up now. So who is Jesus? I think it's safe to say for Simon, Jesus is inconvenient. Jesus is inconvenient. His plans were interrupted. But ask your neighbor and see what they think. Was God out to ruin Simon's holiday? You can ask, was God out to ruin Simon's holiday? No. Good answer. For Simon, this meeting was inconvenient, but it was providential. It was providential. Not everything that seems bad is bad. Do you believe that? Perhaps you yourself have faced some inconveniences, and I believe in the process of following Jesus, you have faced many inconveniences, perhaps plans or goals you have had to give up. But it is not necessarily bad. When you look at the text, you also notice that Mark says Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. When I read this text, I'm thinking, wait a minute. Who are these guys? Why does Mark mention them? Well, permit me to put on my detective hat again for just a moment. And the answer must be that his readers knew who they were. Take, for example, let's say someone like Carl Wong. I think some of you have heard of Carl Wong, but maybe some haven't. And so for those people who are involved in the worship team or the PPT team, I said, Carl Wong is the father of Titus and Joshua. You say, oh yeah, Titus and Joshua. I know who they are. And so I think this is similar. When Mark says Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander, he expects his readers will know who they are. Probably because they had become Christians and were famous Christians in the church. The book of Mark was probably written in Rome. And Romans 16:13, actually there's a character mentioned called Rufus. Romans 16:13 says, salute Rufus, the chosen in the Lord. Not sure, but it's very likely the same Rufus. So all of this is to say that Simon's meeting with Jesus is very providential. It wasn't part of his plan, but it was part of God's plan for reaching his family with the gospel. And when I read through the crucifixion and the resurrection, I'm amazed because here Jesus was facing the most pain, the most agonizing moments anyone has faced, and all the time he's still reaching out to others. And he's still ministering to others. Even Simon's life is being changed. And Simon was there to observe as Jesus told the women who were weeping. There were women following Jesus on the road weeping. And he told them, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then later on in our passage, we'll also see the centurion. Throughout this whole situation, Jesus is reaching out to individuals. He's not only dying for the world. He's not only loving the world. He's loving individuals. He's loving you by name. So for Simon, Jesus was very inconvenient. At the beginning, it may have been considered the worst vacation ever, but it turned out what an amazing experience for him. He carried the cross for Jesus. How many people can say that? One. In Jesus' darkest hours, Simon was able to help. And what a story he had when he went back home to tell his friends and family. And in the book of John, it says, not even all the books of the world can contain what Jesus did. What other things did Simon see and observe from Jesus in those moments? So the application for us is, who is Jesus to us? If you come to Jesus, your life and your plans will change. Have you ever experienced any inconveniences for following Jesus? I think so. I think there's some who may be single. And if you weren't following Jesus, you probably could have gotten married quite easily. But you were waiting for the one God provided. God cares for you. He, in his providence, he has seen fit to do this. It's inconvenient to follow him, but he has a better plan. There's some business people here. And God wants business people to be truthful and ethical in our dealings. Perhaps at times it's inconvenient. You might give up a great business deal. But it's for the best. God still has a plan, and God will use that in your life. So when we come to Jesus, you can know there will be inconveniences. We have to count the cost to be his disciples. But our lives will still be changed forever and changed for the better. Romans 8:18 says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or you could say, I consider that our present inconveniences is the same thing. You can put your inconveniences on one side and all the blessings God has given to you on the other side. This is what Paul is doing. Paul faced more inconveniences than probably any of us. He was stoned and left for dead, beaten, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, whipped, and many things more. And he says, all of these things are nothing compared to what I have in Christ. Jesus offers meaning in our lives. All those things you saw on the cross earlier during the creative arts. Peace, joy, comfort, forgiveness, eternal life. Are you willing to face inconvenience in order to gain these? I hope the answer is yes. Because those things are very much better indeed. So far we've seen who is Jesus, and we've seen that Jesus is righteous. And we've also seen that Jesus is inconvenient, but providential. For the third person we're going to look at in our story is the Roman centurion. And we can see that in Mark 15, verse 39. It says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Here's another guy who did not wake up in the morning planning to have an encounter with Jesus. This is a war-hardened executioner. His job is simple. His job is to make sure Jesus and the other prisoners were killed. He's not a man who's sympathetic to the Jews or to Jesus. And if we look at the story, we can probably come to the conclusion he wasn't a very good man either. He did nothing to stop the mocking crowds. He did nothing to stop the soldiers dividing out Jesus' clothes. He did nothing to stop the soldiers who mocked Jesus and beat him and put the crown of thorns on his head. His job was simple. Make sure Jesus died. There's a lot of things we don't know about him in this text. We don't know his name. We don't know which Roman province he's from. But we do know that God brought him here on this day at this time for a reason. And all of the decisions, all of the paths in his life led up to this moment when he would witness Jesus' death. Notice when Jesus died, the centurion's conclusion. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. The signs pointing to Jesus' death were objectively very convincing. What other soldiers or executioners in all of human history have come away convinced that the criminal they're executing is the Son of God? This is not a normal response that an executioner has to death. And this centurion had likely witnessed many crucifixions. But Jesus's was very different. He didn't wake up in the morning saying, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to execute a criminal and I'm going to believe that he's the Son of God. It makes no sense. But yet the things he saw, the signs and the evidences on that day were enough to convince him. What are some of the signs and evidences he saw? He saw darkness, supernatural darkness for 3 hours. He saw and heard the earthquake and splitting of rocks, supernatural. He saw Jesus' response to the mockers. When people mocked Jesus on the cross, he responded with forgiveness. He saw as Jesus talked to the other one hanging on the other cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But it seems in the text it's saying there's something else he saw that is maybe even more important than these. If you look at the verse on the PPT, it says, when the centurion saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. In John 10:18, Jesus is talking about his own life. And he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus could have supernaturally kept his life and hung on the cross indefinitely without dying. But he chose to give up his life. The centurion saw something supernatural in the way that Jesus died, in the way that he breathed his last. And if he was in a court today, he would be called as an expert witness because he had seen many, many people die. So the way that Jesus died, the way that he took initiative to give up his own life was not normal. For sure, for most people, they try to hang on to their life until the very last moment they can. But Jesus gave it up. So who is Jesus? Well, for the centurion, Jesus was proved to be the Son of God. And like Pilate, the centurion was not a friend of Jesus. He was not Jesus' disciple, and his testimony is very, very powerful. All the things he saw convinced him of who Jesus was. So from this, we can learn a couple of important lessons. Firstly, believing in Jesus is logical and reasonable. Yes, God wants us to have faith, but this faith is based on testimonies, eyewitnesses, and evidences. And for this man, this was the only logical response to what he saw about him. So while we do have faith, our faith is a reasonable faith. The second lesson we can learn from him comes from Isaiah 49:6, talking about the Messiah. It says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. You will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Even at Jesus' death, he's fulfilling prophecies made long, long ago. The Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And who is the very first post-crucifixion convert? Is a Gentile. This is perhaps the last person you might expect to believe in Jesus. But he is the one that God chose, and he is the one that God saved. So God is in the business of saving sinners. And this man can be an encouragement to us too. If you have friends or relatives, you think maybe they are kind of hardened like this centurion, maybe even a little bit hostile, you can know God can change their hearts. Do not give up. Keep praying for them. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Have you accepted Jesus is the Son of God? Before we were talking about Pilate's conclusion is that Jesus is righteous and that our sin was put on Jesus and his righteousness is given to us. Now turn to your neighbor and ask them to look in their wallet or their purse and ask them if they have any money. It's okay, you can ask them. see if anyone brought any cash, or they can pull out their WeChat. All right? Now, look in your own pocket and pull out any trash you can find. Any trash and gunk. All right? And then ask your neighbor if he would take this trash for his cash. You'll give me the trash. I'm not making this offer. You see, this isn't a very good trade for us. We hear this trade and we think, what? No. I don't need your trash, your rubbish, the garbage from your pocket. But this is the trade that Jesus offers to us. Actually, is much better than that. He says, I will give you my righteousness. You can give me your trash, your sin, your rubbish, and I will take it for you. If you haven't ever made that trade with Jesus, today you can make the trade. Give him your sin and pray to him and say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, and I believe you can forgive my sins. And he will welcome you, and he will happily make this trade for you. If you've already accepted Jesus as the Son of God, are you shining his light? Are you telling people about this trade that they can make? This year, our theme in GICF is shining the lights. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is a great opportunity to do that. I assume many of your friends in your communities, they don't really know what Easter is. They maybe see the Easter bunny, or they see some eggs and they think, okay, I can get candy or something. Why don't you say, do you know what is Easter? Would you like me to tell you the story of Easter? And you can tell them from the Bible. I think you'll find many, many people very interested and willing to listen and hear that. Jesus gave his life already. Our job is to tell people so that they have the opportunity to make this trade. Do not just think in your mind about the target that you think may be receptive to the gospel. For the centurion, I think, would the disciples have looked at him and expected he is a likely convert? I think no, they probably would like to avoid him. But we should pray and see who God will lead us to share with, and who God may want to save. So we've seen that Jesus is righteous. We've seen that Jesus is inconvenient, but providential. We've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. And this story has taken us all the way up through his crucifixion. Let's jump forward. You know what's coming next. John 20, 11 through 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So let's look at the question for a moment from the perspective of Mary Magdalene. Who is Jesus to Mary? Mary Magdalene is a woman who, before she met Jesus, lived totally in the darkness. Other passage in the Bible tells us that she was possessed by seven demons. There was something in her life that welcomed the demons to come in. And just like when we studied in Mark 5 about the man possessed by a legion of demons, we're not told how this first happens. But Satan normally makes great promises about all the good things that you can have. Just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan told Adam and Eve, "You will be like God." you will not surely die. He makes promises that he cannot keep. Mary had seemingly fallen for these promises. This is a woman who had no hope. And she, like every other person, is powerless to ward off these evil influences on her own ability. The result was a life of darkness, depression, sin, and anguish. People in her society turned their backs on her. The religious leaders wanted nothing to do with helping people like Mary. Instead, they despicably called people like her sinners, and they shunned them. But Jesus had been different. When everybody else had turned their back on her, and she was an outcast with nowhere to go, no one to help, the religion of the day could not solve her problem, Jesus came into her life and transformed it. Mark 2:17 says this, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" We don't know the full story of her conversion, but we do know that she was converted and that she became perhaps Jesus' most faithful follower. In John 19:25, we can see Mary was there watching Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. And now she's at the tomb. Everybody else had left. She was still there. And she's weeping. She's crying her heart out. Why? Well, she's crying actually is quite interesting because she's hoping to find the dead body of Jesus. And she cannot even find his body, the last remnant or shell of him, in order to honor it. So notice she doesn't expect that Jesus has risen. She doesn't expect to see an empty tomb. Seeing it empty doesn't give her a sliver of hope, thinking maybe he's alive. That's not part of her thinking at all. But she's crying because she can't find Jesus' dead body, and then she finds him alive. Amen? Well, others may have thought Jesus was a good teacher, a nice man, a great leader, a good debater, a wonderful doctor, or many other things. I think that Mary has maybe a better perspective of and relationship to Jesus than many others, because Jesus said, "The one I've forgiven more will love more." She had been forgiven so much. She gets it, and she understands what a difference Jesus makes and has made to her. So just as the first time she was in the darkness with no hope and Jesus brings her out, once again, here she is crying, feeling in the darkness, feeling desperate, and Jesus comes. And Jesus ends up saying, "Mary." And of course, everything changes, and she is so excited to see her Lord. So who is Jesus to Mary? Well, he is everything. He's everything. He is the most important thing in her life. He is her Savior, her friend, her teacher, her Lord. He is everything to her. When she realizes it's Jesus, it takes her a little bit of time. You can imagine why she's sobbing, she's crying, her hair and tears are blurring there altogether, and she hears a voice, and certainly it's not her expectation that Jesus is alive. But when she hears her name called, she realizes this is Jesus. And I just want to remind all of you for a moment that God knows your name too. God knows your name too. When she heard her name, she wanted to cling to him and hold on to him and never lose him again. Just for a moment, I want to make a few other observations from this passage. The first is that Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance was to a woman. Some might say, well, that doesn't matter. It's a 50-50 chance anyway. But I think it's very significant because that's not how religions in the world then or now treat women. Ever since the curse in Genesis, women have been exploited or mistreated by men. And the main religions of the world often don't fare any better. Judaism at that time wasn't better either. A famous rabbi made a very also famous statement, and he said, it's better to burn the law than to teach it to a woman. Seems crazy, right? We learn from Jesus and from Paul, this is not so. This is not God's way. Jesus allowed Mary and other women to follow him, to believe. He taught them, and he appears to Mary first. Every person has value in God's sight. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever is your situation in life, whatever is your past, whatever is your gender, your age, you have value in God's sight. He created you, and he loves you. So Mary Magdalene is a lesson to us. It doesn't matter who you are or what your past is. Jesus is waiting happily with open arms to receive you. A second lesson we can see in this passage, it says that Jesus told Mary to go and report this to his brothers. This is the very first time that Jesus ever called his disciples brothers. He called them friends. He called them servants. But now something has changed. The fundamental relationship between God and people has changed after the cross and the resurrection. The cross bridges the gap between us and God. This is what the cross means. This is why we can call each other brothers and sisters. Think about your position in front of God. We can call Christ our brother. We can call God our father. We who are enemies and strangers of him because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. You don't have to be a stranger of God. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You don't have to be on the outside looking in. You can be part of the family. He makes us brothers and sisters of each other, brothers and sisters of Christ. Does that make you excited? You can smile a little bit, show your excitement. And the third thing so far you've seen, we've looked at R, he's righteous. I, he's inconvenient. S, he's a son of God. And E, he is everything. Because I'm a nice guy, I'm going to give you not just a buy one, get one free, but I'm going to give you buy one, get two free. So two more E's coming, and that is Jesus' resurrection is evidenced by eyewitnesses. And this is very important. Jesus' resurrection is central to our faith. It's so central that without it, our entire faith crumbles into a pile of rubbish. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only in this life we are having hope in Christ, we are more to be pitied than all men. Jesus himself gave the sign of the resurrection as the ultimate sign that everything he said, everything he taught is true. And this is so important. God gave us plenty of evidence so that we can come to this and get the reasonable and correct conclusion that Jesus did arise from the dead. There's many, many evidences. The empty tomb, the Roman soldiers, the changed life of the disciples, the fact that the disciples were willing to martyr themselves for this belief. And the one that we see here in this passage is eyewitnesses. He appeared to Mary. Later, he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11 without Thomas. He appeared to them with Thomas. He appeared many, many times. Paul tells us he appeared to more than 500 people. Consider the fact that in a Jewish court of law at that time, only two or three eyewitnesses were necessary to confirm a fact. Jesus went way beyond that. Now, the world doesn't want to accept Jesus' resurrection. It didn't at that time, which is why the Jewish leaders refused to believe even after Jesus rose up. And they also do not want to now. And so the world has come up with several theories to try to explain away Jesus' resurrection. We don't have time to go into them in detail. I'll just mention them very briefly. Just a little forewarning about it. They're all bogus, so The first one is the swoon theory. In this one, the idea is Jesus didn't really completely die. He just fainted, and then the coolness of the grave revived him, and then he had great strength. He pushed away the stone, and he came out. First, in short, the soldiers knew what they were doing. They were executioners. They knew how to check if somebody was dead or not. And the spear in Jesus' side was surely enough as the water and the blood came out. Even in the miraculous chance that they made a mistake, you can think about somebody who lost so much blood and was wounded so much. Could they really revive and push away the stone like that? Of course not. Another theory is the disciples stole the body. This is the one that the Jewish leaders tried to push off on people. But these disciples were fishermen. They were ordinary people. They were not spies or soldiers. And to think that they could mount an operation like this is very dubious indeed. But the big question you can ask if somebody comes up with this theory is, what did the disciples gain by doing this? If they really stole the body, what did they gain? They ended up dying for their faith. Who would die for a lie? Another false theory of the resurrection is called the hallucination theory. And this is where the importance of eyewitnesses come in. When the New Testament was being written, these eyewitnesses were still alive. And Paul told his readers, he said, many of them are not asleep. They're not dead. In other words, you can go and you can ask and you can verify that these things are true. Well, some people said they just hallucinated it. I would just say if more than 500 people hallucinate the same thing at the same time, that's more miraculous than the resurrection itself. So Jesus' resurrection is vital to our faith. It's a faith, but it is a reasonable one. And you should know that there are strong evidences for it. If you're interested in those, you're welcome to see me after the service, and I'll be happy to talk with you more about this. So far, we've learned from Mary that Jesus is everything. So we've seen that, who is Jesus? Jesus is righteous. Jesus is inconvenience. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is everything. That spells out rise, so we're just missing one word, okay? And it starts with in. The last is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Today, you may be one of two groups. Perhaps you've already chosen to believe in Jesus, or you haven't. So who is Jesus to you? I'd like to offer an answer to this for both of you, whichever group you are in. And it comes from Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. If you have never yet come to Jesus, today is the day. He is near. He is near. And he is waiting, wanting to forgive you if you would just come to him. He is not just a good man or a nice teacher who lived and died 2,000 years ago. He's the creator of the world, the savior of sinners. He is the Son of God. He lived a perfect, righteous life, and just as he changed Mary's life, he can change yours as well. And for the second group, we learn in Ephesians 2:13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is nearby. You can be near him because of what he's already done for you. So when we continue to the next slide, we think of the question again, who is Jesus? And we thought about Pilate. And for Pilate, Jesus was righteous. Jesus was righteous. Where do you see yourself in this story? Are you like Pilate? Are you like the centurion? Like Simon? Like Mary? Well, Jesus is righteous. So, if, like Pilate, you know Jesus is righteous, but you haven't yet decided to believe and follow him, you have the chance to do that today, and I hope you will. Perhaps maybe you're like Simon, and you think sometimes following Jesus is very, very inconvenient. It is. but it's also providential. Will you be willing to follow Jesus even when it's inconvenient? Or like the centurion, if you've never yet believed that Jesus is the Son of God, are you willing to come to him today to pray and say, I believe, surely you are the Son of God? And for all of us, can we be like Mary? Can we say that Jesus is our everything? He is the Lord of our hearts, the most important one in our lives. So just a couple short applications today on Resurrection Sunday. Thank him for what he's done for you, that you can be brought near to God. Share with others so they can be near to God. I'm not blaming you, don't worry. That says Jesus is everything. And stay close to God. Don't drift away from him. The E, just kind of flip it around there. So turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus is risen. You sound somewhat excited. You can try one more time. Jesus is risen. That's why we're here today. Amen? This should make us very happy and very excited. This is a reason for celebrating. This is the reason why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. So for the rest of the day, I also want you to go and to celebrate and to tell people Jesus is risen. Amen? As the worship team comes up, let's close in prayer. Jesus is risen. Lord, we believe that today, that Jesus' resurrection proves everything he said about himself, that he has the power, the justice, and the mercy to bring us back to God. Lord, today we are not worthy to be called Jesus' brothers and sisters. We are not worthy to be your sons and daughters. We are not worthy to have eternal life. It's nothing of ourselves and what we've done, but your grace and your mercy are great. And we are so thankful for that today. Lord, in the coming week, help us to continue on being grateful, being joyful, and telling others what you've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.